We're looking forward to a great time of God's blessing these few days together. I want to encourage you to enjoy yourself, relax, participate in all the discussion times, and just be blessed by God's grace as we come together. Our speaker to begin this conference is a man who needs no introduction.
Tinkered with the approach and the format, and probably has some wrinkles in it. Appreciate your criticism, pros and cons. One of the things that we have tried to do over the years is deliberately take debatable subjects among people who are basically Calvinistic, but who don't all agree on things. And we've covered such things as Romans 7. We had a great time with that. And we've talked about amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and so on. So we do that deliberately because we want to try to help each other and also recognize that there is no such thing as one Calvinistic creed that you agree on all points and you can't deviate from that. The discussions are meant to help discuss the questions that aren't covered clearly or points that where our disagreement. It's not in order to show the speaker up, because that wouldn't be very hard to do with me. It wouldn't take you very long to ask questions I can't answer. So the questions will be hopefully to pertain to the subjects that are covered. Now there's one session where we have a panel where we'll just do anything. And then on the one night, we want to take and give each speaker 10 minutes to discuss how they feel New Covenant theology is moving and where it's going. And then there will be a discussion on that among the things. Now, my job is on doctrines that's in the book of Galatians as it refers to law and grace. And we're going to have three messages. And we start today with Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians 3 and 4 are probably some of the most important chapters on the subject of law and grace. Paul is talking about, in this section, immature Old Covenant believers moving from the state of immaturity into the status of full-fledged sons, or, as Paul puts it, moving from under law to under grace. He's not talking about all Christians. He's not talking basically in 3 and 4 how to become a Christian, but rather how an immature Old Covenant believer came into his full inheritance in Christ at the time of the day of Pentecost. Sons of God and children of God are not synonymous in these chapters in the book of Galatians, although they are in other places in Scripture. Sometimes those words are interchangeable, but not in Galatians 3 and 4. This is talking about the adult status under the New Covenant, prepared to the childhood status under the Old Covenant. It is comparing two different covenants and the results of those two covenants. Beginning at verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Verse 15 establishes the fact that once a covenant is made, whether with God or with man, the terms can't be changed except by mutual agreement. The covenant cannot be either disannulled or added to once it's cut. Verse 16 affirms that God indeed made specific promises to Abraham and his seed, and then confirmed those promises into a covenant. Secondly, the seed to whom his promises were made is singular, not plural. And thirdly, God's promise to Abraham and his seed are referring to one particular seed, and that singular seed is Christ himself. This text creates problems for some theologians. If the promises made to Abraham and his seed are made to physical seed, either believing parents or their children, or with the nation of Israel. This would mean the promises were made to seeds, plural, and would destroy Paul's argument. It must be emphasized, and catch this, God has never promised in any dispensation to give anyone, Jew or Gentile, a spiritual blessing apart from personal repentance and faith in the gospel. And that's a must. Put that down. Neither circumcision nor baptism has ever brought spiritual blessing to anyone. Nothing in the promise of God to Abraham and his seed dare violate this principle. The heart of the promise to Abraham involves his spiritual seed and not his physical seed. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 17 and 18. The promise to Abraham and his seed was confirmed as a covenant. That promise was the gospel. That covenant guaranteed the coming of a Messiah. The inheritance or blessing was the blessing of justification by faith to all who believed the gospel, both Jew and Gentile. God gave Abraham that promise and covenant totally independent of circumcision or keeping the law. If anyone can inherit justification by law-keeping or ceremonies, then the gospel is no longer grace and promise. However, it's an established fact that God gave the inheritance, justification, to Abraham by faith. Whatever purpose or function the law covenant given to Moses 430 years after the promise to Abraham played in God's scheme, the covenant with Moses cannot disannul or change the promise and covenant made with Abraham. That would violate the principle of Galatians 3:15. It should be noted that if the law given 430 years later does not on the surface appear to be direct in opposition to the promise given to Abraham, then Paul is fighting windmills. John Brown has an excellent quote. The application of this principle to the apostle's object is natural and easy. God had, in the case of Abraham, showed that justification is by believing. He had, in the revelation made to Abraham, declared materially that justification by faith was to come on the Gentiles. This arrangement was confirmed or ratified both by circumcision, which the apostle tells us was the seed of justification by faith, and by solemn promise made to Abraham that in him, that is along with him in the same way as he was, all nations should be blessed. It follows, of course, that no succeeding arrangement of God could contradict this arrangement. And if any succeeding divine arrangement seemed to do so, the cause of this was to be sought in our misapprehension of its true nature and design, which, when clearly perceived, would distinctly show the perfect harmony of the two apparently inconsistent arrangements. That's John Brown in Galatians, page 142. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Here's the logical and vital question. If the law, one, cannot in any way help a sinner to secure the inheritance justification, and two, it cannot change in any way the promise given to Abraham, then why did God ever give the law in the first place? Exactly what is the purpose and function of the law given to Moses at Sinai? Any discussion of the law of God and its relationship to the Christian must give a clear, concise answer to this question. Paul states several important things in the text. First, the law in some very clear sense, let me say it again, in some very clear sense, has both a historical beginning and a historical end. The law began 430 years after Abraham and ended at the death of Christ. I may totally misunderstand the whole subject of law, but one thing is certain. The law, in some sense, has both a historical beginning at Sinai and a historical ending at the cross. The phrase, till the seed should come to whom the promise is made, is clear confirmation of the argument in verses 15 through 18. Second, according to Paul, the primary purpose of God in giving the law to Moses at Sinai is quite clear. His answer is it was added because of transgression. This is one of Paul's most amazing statements. The primary purpose for which the law was given was not to curb and restrain sin, but to cause sin to come to the surface and prove its existence. Romans 5:20 is Paul's classic statement concerning the purpose of the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. The NIV says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. That's exactly opposite of what the Judaizers were teaching. Statement like Romans 5:20 and Galatians 3:19 would have scandalized the Jew. Paul's theology of the purpose and function of the law to make sin increase would have scandalized the Jew, and this would have blown his mind. It would have blown the Pharisees' mind to hear Paul say this. The word then in Galatians 3:19 is important. It here means, if the blessing of Abraham has nothing at all to do with law-keeping, then why did God give the law in the first place? Paul's not asking or answering a question concerning the whole theology of law. It's obvious that the law served more than one purpose. His question concerns the primary purpose of the law in connection with justification in the history of redemption, both past and present. Paul considers the obvious question that he knew would be raised by his adamant insistence that the law can neither justify a sinner nor sanctify a saint. The law in Paul's theology is helpless to deal with sin in any way. As we'll see in a moment, in the area of sanctification, the law can actually be a hindrance. Galatians 3:19 is a key verse. It's the place to begin any discussion of the nature and purpose of the law. Paul raises the specific question, what purpose does the law serve? It's impossible to understand the book of Galatians and Paul's theology of law and grace if we can't answer this question correctly. In the light of Paul's teaching of the weakness of the law, what was the God-ordained purpose for giving the law? Was God's purpose in giving the law frustrated by Israel's unbelief and sin? Several things are obvious but still need to be spelled out. One, it's obvious that the question itself implies that Paul's answer to this question is radically different from that being advocated by the legalistic Judaizers. Two, it's also clear that sincere believers, as well as false professors, can grossly misunderstand and misuse the law. Paul told Timothy, "We know the law is good if a man use it lawfully," 1 Timothy 1:8. Obviously, the Galatian church was being led into a wrong use of the law. Neither a legalist nor an antinomian can understand the true meaning, purpose, and function of the law of God any more than they can understand the true nature of the grace of God. The Judaizers were legalists to the core and were grossly misusing the holy, just, and good law. Exactly what was the Judaizers' view of the law, and how did it differ so radically from Paul's view? Lloyd-Jones has given an excellent description of the fundamental position of all legalists in their understanding of the nature and purpose of the law. These comments are taken from the introduction to his commentary on Romans 7, titled The Law, Its Function, and Limits. This is the only book in my life that I've ever read three times, except Pilgrim's Progress, which I've read I don't know how many times. He did not persuade me of his position, but he made me very nervous with mine. The first 14 verses of that book are the finest exposition of the first 14 verses of Romans 7 that I have ever read, and I highly, highly recommend it. When you get to chapter 15, be careful.
We have any... What book that was, John?
That's Romans chapter 7, and it's called The Law, Its Function, and Limits. That's the exact title. And that's on page 4, it's on his introduction. And here is his quote. In winding up his first argument in chapter 6, Paul has said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And his reason for saying that is because you are not under the law, but under grace. He seems to glory in this fact. He seems to be striking another blow at the law. He has already knocked it down, as it were, in chapter 5, verse 20. He is now trampling on it. At once his opponents take up the cudgels and say, "Surely these are very wrong and very dangerous statements to make. Surely if you're going to abrogate the law and do away with it altogether, you are doing away with every guarantee of righteous and holy conduct and behavior. Sanctification is impossible without the law. If you treat the law in this way and dismiss it, and rejoicing in doing so, are you not encouraging lawlessness, and are you not almost inciting people to live a sinful life? Catch this. Law, they believed, was the great guarantee of holy living and sanctification. The apostle clearly has to safeguard himself and the truth of the gospel against that particular misunderstanding and charge. Log this into your brain and push the save button. The heart of legalism is the belief that sanctification is impossible without the law. This is one of the fatal flaws of covenant theology's view of the law. They insist the law is the Christian pattern for sanctification. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, quote, "The law is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions." That's the one thing the law cannot do, nor was it ever given for that purpose. The law was not given as a means of curbing sin and producing holy living. It was given for the exact opposite. It was given to make transgressions increase and make man's sinful nature become more visible. Romans 5, 20, 21, 7, 1 through 11. Contrary to many theologians, the law was not given as an aid in sanctification. The law incites sin instead of curbing sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 56, and Romans 5, 20. Bonson's comments are typical of this wrong view. Quote, "So we see in Matthew 5, 21 through 28, or 48, examples of how Christ confirms the older testamental law." By the way, theonomists are very slow to use the phrase old covenant. It is older covenant, because there's only one covenant with two administrations, and they very carefully word it this way. "Confirms the older testamental law and reproves the Pharisaical use of it. The antitheses are case law applications of the principle enunciated in Matthew 5, 7 through 20. Christ did not come to abrogate the law, far from it. He confirmed it in full measure, thereby condemning scribal legalism and showing us the pattern of our Christian sanctification." And that's the exact opposite of Pauline theology. A man named Johannes Agricola, I don't know if that's how you pronounce that, acknowledged by theologians of every camp as a blatant antinomian, said, "To the gallows with Moses." One current writer responded, "When you put Moses to the gallows, you also put holiness to the gallows." No law, no holiness is an unquestioned dogma of many current theologians. Paul's thesis is the exact opposite. There is no acceptable fruit unto God until there's freedom from the law. Romans 7, 1 through 5. By the way, Lloyd-Jones at another point, I didn't take the whole quote, he said that sanctification is aggravated by the use of the law in the conscience. And if you want to look that up. What was Paul referring to when he said the law was added? To what was it added? It will help us to understand that question if we remember that the addition was not permanent. It was added only until the seed, Christ, had come. You can see the wagons circling and the arguments being given to prove the law in this text cannot be or in any way include the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue did not cease when Christ came, since it is the eternal and changing moral law of God. By the way, it's becoming popular today to refer to the Decalogue as the law of the Old Covenant. This is theological nonsense. The Decalogue is the basic Old Covenant document. This is a bait and switch tactic that enables you to boldly and loudly say the Old Covenant in its totality is forever done away, and at the same time insist that the Ten Commandments are still in force with the same authority, because you have divided the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant law, which can't be done. The law of the Old Covenant, or Decalogue, has been brought over into the New Covenant, and it now becomes the law of the New Covenant. So the law of the Old Covenant, the law of the New Covenant is the same. The covenants are totally different. This is Barcellus in his book in defense of the Decalogue as an example of this. He says, quote, "The New Covenant is the death knell of the Old Covenant." You say, well, that's what we believe. The basic fundamental of the law of the Old Covenant is assumed into the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is totally gone. The law of the Old Covenant remains. But the Old Covenant, the basic document of the Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments. The Old Covenant is the terms. The New Covenant, notice that the so-called moral law or Decalogue has been redefined as the law of the Old Covenant, and it has become an entity of its own that transcends all covenants and is totally isolated from the Old Covenant. The tables of the covenant, or Ten Commandments, have become the law of both the Old and New Testament, the Old and New Covenants, but in reality, the commandments are not an actual part of either covenant. The tables of the covenant are not a part of the Old Covenant that it abrogated. How can you abrogate the covenant and not abrogate the terms of the covenant? It's beyond me, but that's exactly what they do. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3, 4 verse 13, you have this question. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon the tables of stone. Now, if the 10 commandments are the terms of the covenant, they're written on the tables of the covenant, how can you do away with the covenant but keep the tables of the covenant and the terms of the covenant? That's nonsense. If these were the only texts of Scripture that we had on this subject, we'd be forced to say the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant are interchangeable terms. However, there are other texts that show we would be wrong. A quote from my book, Tablets of Stone, might be helpful. Until recently, quote, I would have maintained a total dichotomy between the Tablets of the Covenant and the Book of the Covenant, saying that the Tablets of the Covenant in and of themselves actually constituted the totality of the Old Covenant. I can no longer do that. It is true that in some texts they are clearly viewed as two distinct documents. Only the stone tablets were put inside the ark, while the Book of the Covenant was put alongside of the ark. However, it's just as clear that everything contained in the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, as well as all other laws, including those whose sole function was to govern their ceremonies, were considered part of the Old Covenant and possessed equal covenant authority with the tablets of the covenant in the ark. It's clear that the Old Testament prophets viewed the laws that governed ceremonies and civil transactions as part of the Old Covenant demands on Israel. Here are two examples. One is Jeremiah 34, 13 through 14. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That has to be the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. And out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, his neighbor. So that law of the Hebrew slave was part of the Old Covenant, according to Jeremiah. It's clear from this text that the law concerning slavery was a part of the Old Covenant. Likewise, Passover, a ceremonial feast, was considered a part of the Old Covenant. In 2 Kings chapter 23, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it's written in the Book of the Covenant. I think the New Testament scriptures also teach this fact. I do not believe that 2 Corinthians 3:14 can be referring to just the Ten Commandments being read. But their minds were made dark, for to this day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. I don't think that means when the Ten Commandments are read, but it means when the Old Testament scriptures are read. And so this would be part of the Old Covenant. Even to this day when Moses is read. So Moses and the Old Covenant is equal here in this text of Scripture, meaning all that Moses wrote. There are two things that must be nailed down. One, we dare not equate the Ten Commandments one-on-one with the Old Covenant, even though Scripture does so in some verses. Two, we dare not refuse to make the tables of the covenant or Ten Commandments a vital part of the Old Covenant that was done away. You can't do away with the Old Covenant and keep the Ten Commandments. To say the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for a believer today is the same as saying the tables of the covenant upon which was written the words or terms of the covenant that established Israel's covenant relationship with God is the rule of life for a believer today. How can you possibly do away with the covenant but retain the words or terms of the covenant? Back to Galatians 3:19. The law was added because of transgressions. That is, to give sin the character of transgression. Men had been sinning ever since Adam fell in the garden. However, in the absence of codified law, their sins were not put to their account as transgressions, Romans 4:15 and Romans 5:13. The law defined and cataloged sin. It aroused sin and caused transgressions to increase. The law did not force a man to sin or make him sinful, but it did provoke sin and make him guiltier. The law drew clear boundary lines that left man without the slightest excuse for his sin. Suppose at a picnic, a group of young people decide to play volleyball. They say the out of bounds is about there, and they point someplace, but they do not put down a specific marker. Since all the players are mature and honest, that seems to be sufficient definition. It will not be long before there are some heated arguments about questionable calls, which will have no way to settle the matter because there's no way to prove whether the ball was out of bounds or not. Then they put four loads of large stones at the four corners, and that helps a little, but the arguments continue. Finally, someone remembers they have a large ball of string in the trunk of their car. They measure off the court size, fasten the string to the ground. They now have clear boundaries laid down. There's no longer any excuse or question concerning what is and what is not out of bounds. Add a referee with a whistle who shouts out of bounds, and you have a picture of what happened at Sinai. The law was like the string that defined and marked the boundary lines within which the Israelite was to live. It was added because of transgression is the stated reason of The only thing in this text to mention is the phrase, the law was added. The only other thing. To what was the law added? Remembering it was a temporary addition lasting only until Christ comes helps us understand its meaning. Walter Chantry is typical of one class of commentators when he says, quote, it was added because of transgression is the stated reason for God's affixing a Mosaic rider to the original pact. In the Israelites, there was a proneness to wander away from Jehovah, especially into idolatry. This presented two dangers. The revelation of God's grace deposited with the Jews would perish unless they were prevented from straying utterly. Secondly, the chosen people would abandon God's grace, being drowned in iniquity and transgressions. Mosaic was a fence erected to impede the decline of Israel from the Lord, but it was intended to be impermanent till the seed should come. That's from God's Righteous Kingdom, page 104. If Chantry's correct, and that was the primary purpose of the law, then nothing ever failed as badly in its purpose than the law. The Jews were constantly going into idolatry, and the generation alive when the Messiah came crucified him. Chantry's view totally ignores the clear New Testament teaching concerning the weakness and inability of the law and its need to be replaced. Several things are obvious in the question raised in Galatians 3:19. Where were they here? Some things are not so obvious, even though they're important. First of all, covenant theology's insistence that the law was given to a redeemed people for their sanctification is impossible to fit into Paul's view of the purpose of the law. The primary purpose of the law was to make sin increase and convict sinners of their sin. Exactly what was the law added to? It could not have been added to the promise made to Abraham without violating the principle laid down in verses 15 and 16. It was probably one of two things, or possibly both. It was added to the existing revelation of God, or else it was added to conscience to help produce conviction of sin. Remember, there was no codified law prior to Sinai. Man still had the remnants of creation in him. The Bible calls this convicting work the work of the law written on the heart. Notice that Paul does not say the law written on the heart, but the work of the law written on the heart. In Romans 4:13, he says the law worketh wrath. The law was a killing covenant. Its work was to kill. Its work was to bring wrath. But that's exactly what it was made to do, and that's why God gave it. At Sinai, God, for the first time, codified the law and made it the terms of a covenant, added a covenant sign, the Sabbath, and thus literally sandwiched man's conscience under the law. That law would remain in man's conscience as the pedagogue until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The giving of the Spirit sets the conscience free from the law. Let me paraphrase a vital text, Romans 2:14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is the codified covenant, do by nature the things contained in the law, that is that codified law, these having not the codified law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, a guilty conscience, condemnation, death, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing based on the understanding of their conscience, or else excusing again according to the understanding of their conscience one another. Romans 2:14-15. When the new covenant speaks of our being no longer under the law, it means the law is a covenant. The law no longer has the power to either curse us or bless us. Christ earned every blessing the law promised, endured every curse it threatened. The law is no longer a pedagogue in the conscience of a new covenant child of God. That function has been taken over by the other comforter, or the Holy Ghost. He teaches us all things necessary for salvation and sanctification. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. A.T. Robinson, in his Robinson's word picture, says there are over 400 interpretations of this verse. I'm not even going to attempt it. He suggests that a mediator or middleman is only involved when two individuals do not or cannot meet one another. The law covenant was between God and Israel, with Moses acting as the middleman. There was no middleman in God's dealings with Abraham. God dealt directly with Abraham. This demonstrates the superiority of the covenant with Abraham over the Mosaic covenant. So out of the 400, I will take that one along with Robertson. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I repeat the logical inference found in this whole section. If the law given 430 years after the promise to Abraham does not on the surface appear to be at odds with what that promise, then the whole discussion is unnecessary. Paul, as he usually does, raises the obvious question, is the law then against the promises of God? Has God changed horses in the middle of the stream? Has he gone from salvation by grace through faith to salvation by keeping the law? It's vital that we clearly understand his answer. First, he affirms with one of his God forbids that such an idea is impossible. That would destroy the unity of the scripture and God's sovereign purpose in electing grace. Regardless of what God's purpose was in giving the law at Sinai, it cannot in any way be at cross purposes with the one gospel of sovereign grace preached to Abraham and to us today. The law must in some way serve the one unchanging purpose of God to save his one elect people by the one gospel of sovereign grace through faith. Paul will elaborate on this purpose. The next phrase in verse 21 has been greatly misunderstood. Look at it carefully. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The text is not saying that the law did not promise life, nor that the law does not have the authority to give life. The only reason the law cannot give a sinner life is that the sinner can't meet the terms of the law. The text means that if there was a law given whereby a sinner could earn life, then there would be no need for the gospel. The law can give life and righteousness if its terms are met. If the law cannot give life and righteousness, then you and I have no life and righteousness. Our righteousness is a righteousness that was earned by obedience to the law. Granted, we did not keep the law and earn the righteousness it promised, but one stood in our place and kept the law in our place and earned the righteousness the law promised. The righteousness that is imputed to us as believers is indeed a reward for the law-keeping of our Savior, He was born under the law for that purpose. I am aware that some here will challenge that last point. I'm pretty sure. Verse 21 is emphasizing that earning righteousness by law keeping is a way totally closed off to the sinner only because the sinner's inability to perfectly keep the law. It's not the law's fault. It's not the law's inability. It's the sinner's inability. Verse 22 shows that the whole of Scripture testifies that all without exception are under sin and are unable to earn justification by the works of the law or any other way. Sinners can gain righteousness only by faith in Christ. Paul does not say the old covenant or the law condemns all men under sin, since Gentiles were not under the old covenant. The whole of Scripture, which includes the old covenant, but also much more, shows that all men, Jew and Gentile, are justly under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And therefore they are all without hope or help apart from faith in Christ. Today, both Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel inherit the promised inheritance of justification made to Abraham. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The phrase before faith came in verse 22 cannot possibly mean before personal faith came, unless no one was saved before Christ came. It means the age of faith or the faith once delivered to the saints. John Brown has stated it correctly, quote, by faith I apprehend we are to understand not the act of believing, but the revelation believed. Just as in our language we call the article which a man believes his creed, his belief, his faith. The expression literally rendered is the faith and looks back to the phrase faith of Christ in the preceding verse. Before the faith of Christ came is just equivalent to before the Christian revelation was given. There were many who had saving faith before Christ came, but the gospel age revealed, verse 23, a new freedom and some radical changes. Paul is comparing the gospel age of fulfillment with the age of promise before the coming of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. He's comparing the age of childhood under a pedagogue and the age of full-fledged sonship under the tutorship of the Holy Spirit. He's comparing liberty of conscience under the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the tyranny of the law acting as a pedagogue in the conscience. It's vital that we correctly identify the we in verse 23 who were kept under the law. Verse 24 says our schoolmaster. And verse 25, like verse 23, says we. These verses are all referring to the same people. In verse 26, Paul changes the pronoun from we to you. And in verse 29, he says, not we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is impossible to say that we and you are referring to the same people. Why does Paul deliberately change pronouns? It is simple. A Jewish believer prior to the coming of Christ was just as saved as we are today, but he did not have the same privileges that we have. The day-to-day life as an Israelite, even of a true believer, even if he was a true believer, was one of subjection to a strict pedagogue. For all practical purposes, his life was controlled by rules for everything. He dressed differently from others. He ate different from anyone else. He planted his garden different. He had to watch what he touched and a host of other things. He was hedged in on every side by the law, which functioned as a pedagogue. The Gentile literally ran wild, and God winked at this ignorance for a long period of time. The Gentile's day-to-day life was 100 times easier than an Israelite's, even a saved one. The Gentile was never under the pedagogue of the law. I would interpret this section this way, paraphrasing it. Verse 23. But before the age of faith came, we Jewish believers were kept under the law, that is the covenant given to Moses, shut up unto the faith, or the gospel age of faith, which should afterwards be revealed, until the promises prophesied was fully revealed in the gospel age in the work of our Lord and the Holy Spirit. Wherefore the law covenant was our schoolmaster, who prepared us for Christ, to bring us to Christ by showing us our guilt, that we might be justified by faith. Thus the law functioned as a handmaid of the gospel and brought us to trust the promise of justification by faith made to Abraham. And that was the primary function of the law under the old covenant. But that's not the primary function or the primary way that God brings men to conviction today. After that faith has come, the age of faith as opposed to the age of promise, we Jewish believers are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are full-fledged sons indwelt by the Spirit of truth as our teacher, and the pedagogue has been dismissed because his essential job is finished. For you, Gentile believers, are the children of God, but the children, that is not the word for minor, it is not the word for technon, for child, it is the word huios, son. And in Galatians, it is son plus, son placed. As many of you Gentile believers as have been baptized into Christ and become part of his body, which was created on the day of Pentecost, have put on Christ, that is the toga indicating your coming of age and possessing the full rights and privileges of adult sons. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All of these classifications were mandated and enforced by the law. All of them disappeared under the new covenant. The baptism of the Spirit of all believers into one body forever makes these classifications impossible. You cannot be under the law and not have these classifications enforced. And likewise, you cannot be in Christ and have these classifies in force. I think that I missed the word not there. Just as the old covenant created and enforced these three classifications, the new covenant totally eliminates them. One example would be the impossibility of the Jews and Gentiles ever being one in Christ by being united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection until the day of Pentecost. In other words, if Paul would have stood in the Jewish synagogue and preached this verse, he would have legitimately been stoned to death when he would say the Jew and the Gentile have no distinction with each other, and the Jew was to go out and have fellowship and even marry a Gentile. And if you, that is Gentiles, be Christ, then are you Gentiles equally Abraham's seed along with us Jewish believers, and equal heirs along with us believing Jews according to the promise. Now, that's how I would interpret Galatians 3, 23 through 29. This whole section in Galatians 3, 19 through 29 is controlled by the schoolmaster's dismissal. The word is pedagogue. Webster defines the word as a slave who escorted a boy to school. The pedagogue was a slave put in charge of a young man's whole life. He was not a teacher, but a disciplinarian. The pedagogue accompanied the boy to school, made certain he did his lessons and everything else. He had the authority and responsibility of punishing the boy for any transgression. When the boy came of age at 18 or 21, there was a big party. He put on a special toga. He was now considered to be mature, an adult. The pedagogue was then dismissed from all control over the boy. The closest thing in our society to this big celebration that signified a change in status is the coming out party for a debutante. She is now free to date and act like a grown-up child. And Paul is saying this is what happened when our dismissal from the control of the law. This is what Paul is talking about in this section. I'll come back to Paul's view of adoption as son placing in a moment. We need to say just a bit more about verses 28 and 29. Under the old covenant, there was a rigid separation of Jew and Gentile. To speak of neither Jew nor Greek as separate categories, where the two groups could not even eat together, as now being one in any sense, would have been to openly deny God's word. The doctrine of there is no difference, which the Jews hated to hear, had to wait the experience described in verse 27. Before Pentecost, when the body of Christ was formed, there was a gulf fixed by God between Jew and Gentile that nothing could bridge. The middle wall of partition had to be removed. There were indeed the categories of bond and free under the old covenant. They were clear and essential differences and privileges between the bond and the free, again, dictated by God. There's no question there was a great difference in the privileges of men and women under the old covenant and the new covenant. The establishment of the new and the gift of the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption forever did away with all of the above categories and created a whole new society. God has no daughters in the new society. We are all sons. Sonship has nothing to do with gender, but with status and privilege. My wife has every privilege before God that I have. When I pray, I do not pray as a man, a white man, or an ordained clergyman. I pray the same as my wife. I pray, she prays, as sons of God. This oneness in Christ has to be a distinct new covenant experience. You cannot make Jews and Gentiles to be equal in the same body as long as the old covenant is in effect. And you cannot treat them differently once the new covenant is established. Verse 29 is the point toward which Paul has been working. Remember, the Judaizers that were trying to corrupt the Christian church did not deny the necessity of believing in Christ as the Messiah. They were insisting it was also necessary, in addition to trusting Christ, to be circumcised and keep the law before you could be a true child of Abraham. The question was not, have you trusted Christ, but have you trusted Christ and also been circumcised, and are you keeping the law? Salvation in Galatians is couched in terms of becoming the true seed of Abraham, and you became Abraham's true seed by faith in Christ plus circumcision and keeping the law. Paul is emphatic. If you are joined to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, then you are indeed the true seed of Abraham, and you are an heir of justification by faith according to God's promise to Abraham and his seed. An old covenant believer was just as saved and secure in God's sight as we are today. However, we dare not think that his personal knowledge and experience could exceed the revelation and the nature of the covenant under which he lived. The old covenant believer did not have the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. Christ had not yet actually died, been raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. I sometimes read dispensational writers and get the impression that an Israelite sat in his tent reading Scofield's footnotes. I also read some covenant theologians who give me the impression that an Israelite sat in his tent reading the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't think they had either. Galatians 4:7 are important verses in our discussion. Paul is going to summarize and carefully explain what he's just said. One of the key ideas is of who is a true heir, what is his inheritance, and when and how does he come into his heirship. Paul begins this section by stating that he was going to explain what he meant in chapter 3, especially verses 19 through 29. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Even so, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In verses 1, Paul lays the groundwork. A boy might be an heir of $1 million. Perhaps his grandpa left it to him in a will. If the boy is 10 years old, the money will be put in some kind of a trust fund and administered by either a person designated in the will or a court-appointed guardian. The important facts to be understood are that, one, even though the boy is an heir to $1 million, he can't spend 10 cents without permission from the guardians. Likewise, despite his future inheritance, he may be forced to live in the present time a pauper, depending on the attitude of the guardian. Three, this potentially unhappy condition will exist until the time appointed by either grandpa in his will or the court-designed guardian. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, if you question this idea of the we and the you, I don't know how you can deal with verse 3, because it seems to me here that the so we can only be the Jewish believer in the old covenant. You cannot make that to be all Christians. In verse 3, Paul proceeds to draw a parallel between such a situation and the status of the Old Covenant believer. The even so we can be taken no other way. That was our state as Jewish believers under the Old Covenant. We were heirs of blessing promised when the Messiah came. The we in verse 3 can only be an Old Covenant believer who was a true heir of Christ. He had a barrel full of blessings willed to him as a true child of God, born into the family of God, but he could not experience most of those blessings because of his nonage. It is vital that we see this in the following. An Old Covenant believer was a true heir of Christ and every blessing Christ purchased for his people. However, he was a child in nonage and was not able to come into the enjoyment of his inheritance. His day-to-day life was, in many ways, exactly like the person mentioned in verse 1, and differed nothing but from a servant. The Gentile in the same period of time was totally without anything the Israelite had. The Gentiles had no covenant, this includes the law covenant of Sinai, no revelation, no promise, no inheritance. He was the heir of nothing but wrath. Some may object to our calling this an age of childhood, and then coming into the inheritance by the raising to sonship. I don't care what you call it, what is essential to see is that Paul is specifically comparing two periods of time in an Old Covenant believer's history. One was a period of childhood when the believer, though a true child of God, was under tutors and governors. The other period is when the believer came of age and into his inheritance and the tutors and governors are dismissed. And into his inheritance, this later experience did not change any family status, but it did change the privileges within the family. The proof of this new sonship experience is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the free access into the Father's presence with a conscience void of offense. Hebrews 4:4 through 16 and chapter 9 and 10. Let me again paraphrase. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, he is a true heir, but still in his childhood. He does not become an heir when he is adopted or son placed. He only comes into the enjoyment of his inheritance, Christ. You cannot read into this text any idea that the child is under the wrath of God at any time. He differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the father. Again, the child is not come into the family at the time of adoption as sons. The time appointed by the father in this verse answers to the fullness of time in verse 4. The child in this text is just as much a true child of God during the period of time he is under the tutors and governors as he is when he is son placed in the family. Even so we, Old Covenant believers, when we were children before the pedagogue was dismissed and before we were given the Holy Spirit, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The phrase elements of the world is pretty well accepted as meaning the Old Covenant arrangement or the ABCs. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that does not mean that we might be justified, but that we might be son-placed and be given a place in the family of maturity. The fullness of time in verse 3 answers to the time appointed by the Father in verse 2. Our Lord's deity, he is God's son, and his humanity, he was made of a woman, are both deliberately established. Made under the law is an additional essential to the God-man accomplishing redemption. Verse 5 is clear as why Christ was born under the law. It was to redeem the Old Covenant believers from under the law. Redemption from under the law was essential to their receiving the adoption of sons. It does not say we were delivered from the law so we could be justified. There was no deliverance from the law in the sense Paul uses that phrase prior to the gift of the Holy Spirit, but there was justification by faith. Receiving the adoption of sons is not being born again or getting saved by faith. Paul is not talking about adoption per se. He is talking about the placing of children into the status of sons. This is a new covenant blessing that could not be experienced until the life and death of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, and the forming of the body of Christ. To redeem them that were under the law, the Old Covenant believer under the pedagogue, that we might receive the adoption of sons, might come into our inheritance. And because you Gentile believers are also sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has immediately upon conversion given you the full rights of sonship. Wherefore, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4:5 is discussing how the old covenant believer, the we, came to be full-fledged sons. Verse 6 and 7 show how a new covenant believer, the you, becomes the full-fledged son. Notice again the deliberate change of pronouns from we to you in the passage. The Israelite's conscience was put under a covenant of law at Sinai. His whole life was controlled by minute rules. The law functioned as a pedagogue to constantly remind him of his sin and need of a savior. True faith made him a child of God. However, even though he was a true child of God, the law was still his pedagogue. His conscience was not free from the law. Hebrews 9, 9, 14, 10, 2, 19 through 22. Being a true believer did not allow him to eat pork, marry a Gentile, or go into the presence of God within the veil. A believing Jew was under the law in a way that the Gentile was never, and a Christian dare not ever be. Nothing could deliver the old covenant believer's conscience from the law, because no one could meet the terms of the covenant in the ark. No one could remove the veil and open the way into God's presence. No one could bring to the law covenant the perfection it justly demanded. Likewise, once the covenant was broken, no one could bring an acceptable sacrifice to pay for his sin. As long as the terms of the covenant in the ark of the covenant were not met, the veil of the temple remained in place, and there was no entrance into the presence of God in the most holy place, even for a godly believer. And look up, if you will, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit thus signifying, well, we go back up to verse 6. When these things were thus prepared, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying, what was that all about? What was God teaching? And here you have a New Testament inspired and apostle telling us the implications of that. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which they offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make them that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, the Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into the holiest of holies could not be possible until the terms of the covenant was met and the veil of the temple was removed. And as long as that temple veil was there, the old covenant is enforced, and as long as it's enforced, there is no access into the most holy place. And I don't know how people can get around that, but they do try to. There was no freedom to come boldly into the most holy place. Actually, you could have taken the veil down, and the old covenant believer still could not have come into the most holy place. His conscience would have forced him to bow his head and back away, because he knew he had no righteousness, he had no just standing before God. The message of the whole tabernacle system was typified by the veil. The message of Judaism was stay away. God is holy. You're a sinner. The message of the new covenant is come and welcome. The veil has been torn apart and has been rent. I repeat, this was just as true of a true believer as it was for an unbeliever. The passages in Hebrews that talk about cleansing the conscience explain this. Freedom of conscience and access into God's presence is a new covenant document, a new covenant doctrine. The logic of verse 5 through 7 is beautiful. On the day of Pentecost, all believers of all ages were baptized into one body of Christ. The promised age of the Spirit had come. In Galatians 4, 5 through 7, both the believing Jew and the unbelieving, and the believing Jew and believing Gentile become full-fledged sons with all the privileges of the new status. However, there's a marked difference in the order of events that brought the experience about in both groups. If you read the verses carefully, you will see the following. One, the believing Old Covenant Jew was an heir of Christ even while he was under the law as a pedagogue. He was in the family, but was still a minor of none age, waiting for the age of fulfillment and deliverance from the pedagogue. At the coming of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Old Covenant believer was placed as a son in the family with full sonship privileges. He put on Christ and took his place as a full-fledged son in the New Covenant family of God. 2, verse 4 and verse 6 state that God did two things essential to the people of God coming into the fullness of sonship. He sent his son, verse 4, and he sent the Holy Spirit, verse 6. God sent his son to die for the elect, both Jew and Gentile, but that's not his focus in these verses. Paul specifically connects the fact that Christ was born under the law with the express purpose of redeeming the we who were under the law as a pedagogue. An Old Covenant believer not only needed to be saved by faith, he also needed to be delivered from under the law as a pedagogue so that he might be able to become a full-fledged son taught and disciplined by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the new pedagogue or schoolmaster. In verse 6 and 7, Paul reverses the order of being sons or becoming sons. Look again at the verses carefully. And because you, that is Gentile believers, are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God's immediately upon conversion given you Gentile believers the full rights of sonship. Wherefore, you're no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The Old Covenant believer was an heir of Christ, even though he was a minor of none age, who was son-placed when faith came and the pedagogue was dismissed. However, in contrast, the New Covenant believer first becomes a full-fledged son in the family, and then, because he's a son, he's also made an heir. The gift of the Spirit is essential to live and act like a mature son and not a child. That's why the Old Covenant believer had to wait until Pentecost to come into his heirship. The Gentiles did not come through centuries of being under a pedagogue in preparation for sonship. The Gentiles were not heirs of Christ, nor were they under the law as a pedagogue. Under the New Covenant, you're a full-fledged son the moment you trust Christ. There's no waiting and living under a pedagogue to become a son and receive the Spirit of adoption. We receive the Spirit to indwell us the moment we trust Christ. Not so the Old Covenant believer. We Gentiles did not come into an inheritance by right of being children in the family in the Jewish believer, as the Jewish believer was. Gentiles were not children in the family of God. They were heirs of nothing but wrath. However, because we are in Christ by the new birth and receiving Christ, we not only become children of the family, but we also, with the believing Jew, become a son placed joint heir with Christ immediately in all things. I repeat, the Old Covenant believer was a true child in the family of God. He was an heir in waiting. He was son placed when the pedagogue was dismissed and the Holy Spirit was given to indwell him. He was son placed because he was a true heir in waiting, and the time appointed by the Father for him to come into his inheritance had finally come. The exact opposite procedure is true of the New Covenant believer. They had no promised inheritance. They were not an heir in waiting. They were totally without everything. Ephesians 2. The New Covenant believer became an heir only because he first became a full-fledged son. And if a son, then an heir. The believing Jew was the heir who became a son. The New Covenant believer was a son who became an heir. When you read 1 Peter, and 1 Peter talks about the Old Covenant believer who looked forward and he saw that those things that were coming, those blessings that were real, that he would never experience those. And he longed for the time to come when they would become a reality. And at the coming of our Lord, all the things that he hoped in became a reality. And he became a full-fledged son. And the whole tabernacle system and everything else was done and gone. And now he comes into the presence of God and has all of the privileges of a son. Done, finished.